Well, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews. Out of adoration and respect for the Word of God, let us stand to our feet as I read Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as He has said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Although His works were finished from the foundation of the world, for He has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, "And God rested on the seventh day from all His works." And again in this passage, "They shall not enter my rest." Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, He again fixes a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, "Today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered His rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from His. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, and both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Oh God, take this word and inscribe it upon our hearts. Cause us, Lord, to have Your word implanted. Cause Your word to be alive and active, exposing any and all unbelief, oh God. Fashion us to Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, may we give You glory in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, I come to the most anticipated topic. I've been waiting for a while to get to this aspect of rest. As in the previous weeks, we have looked at the meaning of rest. We've looked at how to have rest, and now we shall look at the token of rest. That is, that there is a day given by God by which we should observe, that is a token of that eternal rest that God offers all of those who believe in the precious name of Jesus Christ. All week, and especially yesterday, as I was putting these notes together and bringing this lesson to hopefully some type of logical conclusion, there was two words that continued to roll around in my mind, and that is the two words are satisfaction and celebration. Satisfaction and celebration. Beloved, as we teach a lesson on a Sabbath day, on a Christian Sabbath, if we're going to set forth the principle that God has given His new covenant people a Christian Sabbath, as you will, the Lord's Day, if you will, the Lord's Day, as we set forth this principle, one thing we need to keep in mind, the majority of the evangelical church is going to accuse us of being legalists. They're going to accuse us of being legalists. And what that means is they're going to accuse us of upholding the law in a way that it shouldn't be upheld. And I'm going to seek to demonstrate to you from this book and from the rest and from the Bible that there is a day given by God as a token of His eternal rest. And that those who fully trust in Jesus Christ, those who find their rest in the Lord Jesus, will find this day a delight, will find great satisfaction on this day, and will celebrate this day. Beloved, I want to set before you the principle, and I want to challenge you with this thought. The challenge I have for you is this. In the way that you look upon the Lord's Day, the day of worship, how you look upon that day is a reflection of how you look upon God. It's a reflection of your heart. It's a reflection of your thoughts to God. That means if you have a low view of this token, if you have a low view of the Lord's Day, I submit to you, you have a low view of God. The higher the view of the day, the greater the satisfaction, the greater the celebration that you have on this day, the greater satisfaction you have in the living God, the greater celebration you have in knowing that He is your God, that He is your covenant God. Now, beloved, let me, by way of reminding you of the past couple of lessons before we get into setting forth the principle that there is a token of the day, and we will be focusing mainly on verses 9 and 10 of Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, where the author states, "So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered His rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from His." Let me remind you what the meaning of rest is. The meaning of rest is not idleness. It's not inactivity. Not at all. Rest is a labor in another kind of work. It's a covenantal. It's a certain kind of work. We set forth the principles based upon God's Word because God rested on the seventh day. Notice how the author refers to the creation mandate. The author goes all the way back to creation to establish the fact that God sanctified one in seven. He sanctified one in seven for Himself. God hallowed the seventh day. God sanctified the seventh day. He set apart the seventh day uniquely for Himself. Not that the other days were not the Lord's day or God's day whereby we would be void of any meditation, any thoughts, of any contemplations of God. No. But uniquely on this day that God set apart for Himself, man was to gather together to worship the living God. And He goes all the way to creation to set forth this principle. So we know that God was not idle on that seventh day. He set it apart for a different kind of work. We know that rest is not just idleness. It's not an escape from responsibilities. It's not an escape from our covenantal duties, because we still owe God every day of the week our covenantal duties, those things that we are to do. To love our neighbor as ourselves, to think high and lofty thoughts of Him always and continuously. But there's uniquely set forth that on that day we gather together to worship the living God. Not only is it not a day of idleness, it's not a day of leisure. It's not a day of leisure. It's not an attempt to create a world of fantasy where there's no work. A world where there's no work is not God's world. A world where there's no work is not the world that God established and created. Even before the fall, Adam was to labor. He was to tend the garden. He was to keep the garden. He was to have dominion. He was to take care of it. There was work. God looked around at His creation and He said, "It is good." So we know that rest involves a certain kind of work. And the elements involved in this rest are faith and trusting and believing. See, even though Adam, before the fall, was positively righteous and upright before God, Adam still depended upon the living God. Even in his positive righteousness before sin, Adam had to believe and trust the words of God. Let me give you an example. Adam was told by God, "Don't eat of that tree." Adam was to obey the commands of God. Adam was to believe that what God said is true. If I eat of that tree, what will happen? I will die. I will die. Adam had to trust in the words and in the laws of God, even before the fall. We also know and understand that the basis of this rest, and the basis of this rest is covenantal by nature. That means that at its very heart, it has it's the idea of union and communion with God. That if we're going to find rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is through Christ we have peace with God. That it is through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, of Himself, of Him shedding His own blood, He has smoothed the wrinkled brow of God. He has been a propitiation for our sins. And because of Christ's work, Christ's labor, we enter into His rest, His work. We rest in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done. Therefore, we have peace with God. So the very heart of this rest is union and communion with the living God. Union and communion with the living God. Notice just the covenantal terms in this section of Scripture. We have the word promise. We think about Abraham and the promise that God made to Abraham to be a God to him and to his seed after him. But notice what it says. In verse 9, again, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That's covenantal. God only has one people. God doesn't have several groups of people. God always and only has had one people, and this people have always been described by faith. They are a people that live by faith, just like Paul uses Abraham to describe justification by faith. Abraham believed God. He believed in His Word. And he obeyed. And now the third word, not only do we have the word promise and the word and the phrase the people of God, but we have the word Sabbath. Now you have to understand something. When this author used this word, the ears of these Hebrew Christians would have perked up. They would have set up. And they would have paid attention to this word that the author of the book of Hebrews is ascribing to this rest, this word that they used in the old covenant. That is a Sabbath rest. And what he is saying is there still remains a Sabbath rest. Now here's what's unique, and this is what I want to show you and set forth. I'm not going to give you all the nuts and bolts. I came prepared to go into great detail, and I don't see any benefit of that whatsoever. But what I want to do is show you a little bit of the mindset and to give you a little bit of the background of what these Hebrew Christians were facing and some of their temptations. Well, all throughout chapters 3 and 4, the author has been using a different word for the word rest. And he comes to Hebrews 4, and he changes that word. This word is one word for Sabbath rest. It is the word sabbatismos. And this is the only place in the whole New Testament that this word is used. All throughout Hebrews 3 and 4, he has used a different Greek word. And he comes to Hebrews 4:9, and he interjects a different word, a sabbatismos, a Sabbath keeping or a Sabbath rest. He says there still remains to this day a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, the background of Hebrews is this. You've got to recognize this and understand it. These Hebrews were still living in a culture that were still offering temple sacrifices. They were still keeping the feasts. They were still keeping all the ceremonial law. See, the temple had not yet been destroyed. Much of the New Testament had already been written, but you got to understand something. These Hebrew Christians were not only being persecuted from the government, but persecution was coming from within, their own family members, their so-called brothers. And what the Hebrew author does is he does a play on words. He says, listen, there still remains a rest, a Sabbath rest. And you are to enter into this rest by faith. That you are to enter into this rest by faith. Just as they, in the past, coming out of Egypt, did not mix faith with the word that was preached to them. Remember, we talked about the continuity between the Old and the New Testaments. We have the same gospel. The same promise of rest. See, those never changed. It's the same promise. It's the same gospel. It's the same faith. Now, I want to show you something because in this verse, or in verse 6 and in verse 11, the word there for disobedience is the word, and I think if I say the Greek word, you'll get the English word. It's the word, is the Greek word apatheos, where we get our English word apathy. See, what he is saying is, he says, they treated the Word of God with apathy. And that's where he goes on. He says, but let us be diligent. Let us fear that we fall short of entering into this rest. Let us labor. Let us work hard. Let us not be apathetic to the commands and to the words of the living God. Let us with diligence work out our salvation with great fear and trembling. And if these Hebrew Christians were to persevere, if they were to stand fast, what the author of Hebrews is saying, you must keep this Sabbath rest. That God has given you a Sabbath rest as a tool, as a tool of victory. If you're going to maintain, if you're going to stand fast in the faith, if you're going to draw near to God, if you're going to be diligent in your walk with Christ, you need to keep this Sabbath as a sign that I am your God and you are my people. This is a sign to them that He is their God and that they trust completely in Him. As we come to this passage of Scripture, we need to recognize that as we enter this subject, as we broach this subject, we need to understand that there are many people in the evangelical church that do not believe that there is a Sabbath rest. They do not believe that there is a sign, that this Sabbath rest has either been fulfilled in two ways, that either Christ has come and that Sabbath day has been fulfilled in Him, and there is no more day, there is no more sign. You just believe in Jesus. And that is the broad evangelical view. That means there's no more law. Jesus come, it's all grace. No law, it's all grace. This is the day of grace. We don't need the law. And what you have is a very antinomian, that word means anti-law, mindset. That means God's commandments become more precepts. They're not really direct commands. They're just more principles of life. And see, that produces a very moralistic style of preaching. When you find churches that are dedicated to this moralistic style of preaching, you'll find that attitude prevails. That it's just all grace. There's no law. But see, let me tell you something. Or let me set forth this principle. I know and have friends that are in the kinds of churches that just are dedicated to the principial principles of the Bible, or the principles of the Bible. They teach moralisms. And what I have noticed about these brothers of mine that I love dearly and talk to on a regular basis, and that is they still struggle with the same things they struggled with 5 years ago, 10 years ago. They still struggle and ask the same questions because the Bible is not to them a book that is God's revelation to them. It's not a book set forth as the law word of the living God. This is how my people shall live. This is how my people shall think, that God has revealed everything we need for life and godliness. No, the Bible is just a book of principles. It really doesn't have any value other than if I can get some 5 or 6 principles for my family, and those are pretty good things. But they don't set forth the principles that God is the God of the family. That God sets forth how the husband will love his wife. How the wife will love the husband. How the children will view the parents. Those great and glorious commands and truths are set forth in the Bible. So you can't have both. You can't have both. So we need to understand that if we just view the Bible as a book of principles, a book of morals, that we will continually struggle in our Christian walk. That if we're going to persevere in the faith, if we're going to stand fast in the midst of hardships and anxieties, if we're going to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word, we need rest. We need rest. And it's not just a physical rest. I know some of you are going to go home this afternoon and you're going to take a nap, a well-deserved nap. And you're going to rest in the Lord. And you know, you're going to rest on this day because you can't do it on any other day of the week. And that's great and that's fine. But I want to tell you something. That's not all rest. You see, when God gives rest, He gives rest to the whole man. He gives rest to your mind. He gives rest to your heart, to your body. He gives rest to the whole man that in this day, as you lay your head down, you find great comfort and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can lay your head down because you have been forgiven of your sins and you have by faith trusted in Him and entered into a particular rest. And He's given you a token of that rest, which is the Lord's day. Which is the Lord's day. So we do reject that interpretation, and we do reject that idea that the New Testament is just an age of grace. We believe the whole Bible is an age of grace. So we don't just set forth that the New Testament is an age of grace. We set forth that the whole Bible is a day of grace. That when God called out to Adam, "Adam, where art thou?" He was being gracious. God never has forsaken man, but man has turned his back on God. And one thing we need to understand, and the author of Hebrews is doing, he's setting forth the principle that what Adam failed to do, remember those previous sermons? What Adam failed to do, Christ does. What Adam failed to do, and what's one of the things that Adam failed to do? To enter into the rest that God had promised him before the fall. Before the fall, Adam did not complete his obligations or his duties. So what does Christ do? Christ comes to lead us in that rest. Christ comes to fulfill all of those things that Adam failed to do. Christ does. And these Hebrew Christians were not to forsake Christ and go back to the types and the shadows. They were to embrace Christ, to trust Him, to believe in His Word, to let His Word establish them. That's why we have verses 12 and 13 where it talks about the Word of God is living and active. It's just like God. It's living. It's the living Word because it comes from the living God. Another thing that we need to be reminded of is that the other interpretation of this passage of Scripture is that not only are these things all fulfilled in Christ and there is no more law, there is no more a sign of the day. Another misinterpretation, I believe, of this text is that all of this is future. That there is no rest now. That the only rest you can depend upon is that future rest. That rest becomes heaven. And you're to long for that rest. Now that is true. But beloved, it says in the text that we have entered into His rest. By faith we have entered into this rest. Look at verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest just as He has said. That means that we have by faith entered into that promise that God said, if you believe in Me, if you have faith in my Son, you will have rest. That this rest is not only here, but it is future. We talked about that last week. Now, beloved, to set forth the principle, and I'm not going to belabor that point any longer, but to set forth the principle that there remains to this day in the New Covenant, a day in seven, I'm going to have to give you some principles of how to look at God's law. I have to do this. I have to give you the principles on how to recognize and notice God's law for hermeneutical reasons. That means on how we read the Bible, how we are to interpret the Bible. Because many times when we come to the word law, I think many Christians just shove it under the ceremonial law. And what is the ceremonial law? But it's the ceremonial law of those things that Christ has fulfilled. They're no longer obligate. They're no longer binding upon us because He has fulfilled those things, such as sacrifices, the year of Jubilee, so forth. But anyway, there are four laws set forth in the Scriptures. Number one, there are laws based upon God's nature and God's character. Example, thou shalt not bear false witness in Exodus 20, verse 16. This fact or this law is based and founded upon the fact that God is truth, John 14, 6. That God is truth and He cannot lie. So we have laws that are based upon the nature and the character of God. And these laws cannot change because God's nature cannot change. As we go and as we were to quote the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5 and in Exodus chapter 20, I want you to ask some of your friends if they believe in the Ten Commandments. And most of them will believe in all but one, the Sabbath day. Most of them will believe in all but one of the commandments. So we have a lot of Christians that believe in all nine of the Ten Commandments. And I know some of them. They'll tell you as they read, let's look at Deuteronomy. I want to show you something. I wasn't planning on this, but I just want to show you something quickly. I want you to notice how this is worded in the Ten Commandments. Look at verse 12. It says, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son, your daughter, your male servant, or your female servant, or your ox, or your donkey, or any of your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Now, they are commanded to observe the Sabbath day. Verse 12, to observe the Sabbath day, to keep it holy as the Lord God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Now, verse 14 relates to the Mosaic covenant. It relates to they were to keep the seventh day because when had the seventh day been established? In creation. In creation. Now, notice in Genesis. Genesis 2:2. By the seventh day, God completed His work which He had done and rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. One of the things that we need to recognize about this is that on the seventh day there is no evening or morning. It's a perpetual rest. It's a perpetual Sabbath. It's a perpetual rest in the Lord that God has established a day in seven whereby He would be worshipped. And on that day, the Bible, and Moses, when he was writing this account, did not put in there, and on the seventh day was evening and morning, meaning a completion of the day. That means this rest is to continue. We see it in the Mosaic Law, in the Ten Commandments. And He says that there should be one day set apart for worship. 6 days you shall labor. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Now, so we see that there are some laws that are based upon God's nature and God's character, and they cannot change. Because God's character and nature is unchanging. The second kind of laws are grounded in God's created order. before the fall. These laws have a binding validity prior to the second coming and final state. That means those things that God has established before the fall are still binding until the consummation, until all things have been consummated in Jesus Christ at His coming again. They are valid and they remain. Let me give you an example. Monogamous heterosexual marriage. Has that changed? When did God establish it? He established it in the creation mandate. That law is still binding today. If we want to do away with the Sabbath rest, we got to do away with monogamy. We got to do away with heterosexual marriage. But that's not the only one. How about the covenant headship of the husband? The submission of the wife? The dominion mandate? Go forth and multiply. How about work? And obviously the observation of a weekly Sabbath. That is, God kept one out of seven for Himself. He sanctified it unto Himself. I love what the confession says about the law where it talks about by nature. That means by the very fact that there is a God, man ought to worship Him. The very fact that there is a God who created all things begs the question, man, all men should worship this God. That goes without question. And in fact, the confession states it's ludicrous to think that they would have a God, a living God, who created all things, and that His creation wouldn't serve Him, wouldn't adore Him, wouldn't ascribe to Him faithfulness and goodness. He said, that's crazy. It's ludicrous. The very fact that God created man brings all men under the responsibility to worship the living God. All men are responsible to worship the living God. In Matthew 22:30, it says that after the resurrection, there will be no one given in marriage. That means that creation mandate of marriage is done away with at the resurrection. That's Matthew 22:30. To do away with the Sabbath day, to do away with the day of rest, is to do away. You would have to do away, be consistent, do away with marriage. Those things that we cherish dearly. There's a third aspect of the laws, and those are the laws that are grounded in God's commands only. It is a positive law, and these laws are grounded solely upon the fact that God says man must obey them. I've already given it to you, but remember the tree of knowledge. God commanded them not to eat the forbidden fruit, not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. There's nothing evil about eating fruit. But what made that evil was that God told them, don't eat of that tree. Therefore, there are those laws that are solely based upon God's commands. He has the right and the prerogative to command His creation. And He must be obeyed. Fourthly, we have the laws that are grounded in the unique and temporary circumstances. Now, these laws automatically expire when those circumstances no longer exist. That's the ceremonial law and law specifically tied to Old Testament Israel, such as the year of Jubilee, the cities of refuge, and sacrifices. You see, no longer do we have the law of a city of refuge. And for those of you that don't know what that was, is that if a man accidentally killed another man, his brothers could come after you and take your life. So they established, I believe, 7 cities around Israel where this man could flee to that city and those brothers could not go in and retrieve him out of that city. He was to flee to that city and find refuge whereby he would be judged. They would judge the case to see whether or not this was an accident or not. So there were cities of refuge. We no longer need those because that has been fulfilled in Christ. Who is our refuge? Christ. Christ is our refuge. And the sacrifices. We no longer need a sacrifice because Christ is the final sacrifice. So we have those ceremonial laws that are done away with because they point to a particular aspect of Christ. The ceremonial laws were positive when they were given. That means Israel had to obey them. But the purpose was to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose of the ceremonial laws was to set forth the coming Lamb of God. so that when they saw Him, they would be like John. Behold, the Son of God, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. What was He saying? He wasn't saying that Jesus was cute and cuddly. He wasn't saying, look at this cuddly little lamb. No, it would have been vivid in the minds of these Hebrews. It would have been the Lamb of God, the Lamb of slaughter, the Lamb that you would bare His throat and cut His neck and spill His blood and burn that lamb on the altar. That's the Lamb of God. See, those ceremonial laws pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His work. Well, beloved, this brings us to our principle that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That Sabbath rest is for those who believe that God continues, just as in the Old Covenant, just as the moral law was binding and God set forth one day to Himself. What is principled here is that God says through Joshua, notice what it says, for if Joshua had given them rest, He would not have spoken of another day after that. We need to recognize also that in the Old Testament, there were two types of rest. There were the Sabbath rest and there was the rest of the land. But what the author of the book of Hebrews is doing, he says, listen, that rest that Joshua offered was incomplete. It's incomplete because he says that David offered them another rest. Now notice verse 7, he goes, He again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as it has been said before, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he, notice the he there should be capital, that means God was speaking through David, would not have spoken of another day after that. As long as there remains a rest to be fulfilled, the type stands, the sign stands. All throughout the Old Testament, they never had complete rest. And the sign stood one day in seven. In the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ, there still remains a final and consummated rest. The sign stands. Do you see the continuity? Just as in the Old Testament, when there's no fulfillment, the type stands. In the new covenant, it has not been fully realized yet. Though we have a more sure sacrifice, though we have a more sure mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, though we have entered into His work by faith, there still remains a glorious rest for the people of God. As the book of Revelation says, there will be no more tears. There will be no more hardship. There will come a day when He will come and give His people full rest. And because that day is not here, we still have the sign of that rest. Now, here's the trick. Do we keep Saturday as the Sabbath? Is it still the sign of the old covenant? That means if there's still a sign, is it still on Saturday? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but how many of you could give an apology of why we meet on the first day of the week? Is this a mistake? I mean, is this just something that we decided to do? Is this something better than doing it on Saturday because we live in the weekend culture? See, we no longer work 6 days a week. We got the weekend, and the weekend belongs to us. But my friends, God has a day in seven. And in the new covenant, it is ascribed as the Lord's day. Look at Revelation chapter 1. Look what John says about his vision. Revelation 1 and verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. John finds himself in the Spirit on the Lord's day. But beloved, this day, this Lord's day was prophesied in Psalm 118. I want to show you this. In Psalm 118, in verse 22, it says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. What is he talking about? He's talking about the resurrection. He's talking about the resurrection. It says it's a day that the Lord has made. How did the Lord make this day? He was raised. And what day was He raised on? He was raised on the first day of the week. Go to Matthew chapter 28. Now, after the Sabbath, Matthew 28, verse 1, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, the severe earthquake had occurred, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and set upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. And the guards shook with fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he has said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he was going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." Beloved, Jesus has sanctified this day, the first day of the week, by him being raised from the dead. Just as God sanctified a day at creation, the Lord Jesus Christ comes in the new creations. What does Hebrews set forth? That Jesus is building a new heaven and a new earth, and he establishes a new day, and it's called the Lord's Day. And this day is made by the Lord Jesus himself, because he defeated sin, death, and the devil, and has been resurrected from the dead. And on this day, he has set forth the principle of satisfaction and celebration in its fullest purpose, that we come and we are to embrace this day, this first day of the week. Not only is this passage of Scripture set forth because of Jesus being resurrected from the dead, but we know that this is the day that Christ appeared to his disciples. Look at verse 9. "And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him." He met with his disciples on the first day of the week. Look at John chapter 20. Look at verse 1. "Now on the first day of the week," it's the first day of the week, but look here, look at verse 19. "And when it was the evening on that day," the first day of the week, "when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews," remember, they're huddled up because they're afraid. They're afraid of the Jews. They're afraid of persecution. They're afraid of being killed. So they're hiding in a room, and Jesus appears to them on the first day of the week. He says, "Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. And the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so also send you, I you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and he said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit, for I forgive you of sins of any. Their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained.' Now, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands and imprint of his nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" Now notice verse 26. "After 8 days," that means on the first day of the next week, Jesus decides to reveal himself to Thomas. And what's Thomas's reaction on the Lord's day? Verse 27. "And he said to Thomas, 'Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here for your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered." On the first day of the week, it is Thomas's great proclamation. And what does he say? "My Lord and my God," on the first day of the week. Not only is this day set forth prophetically from the Old Testament, not only do we have it demonstrated by Jesus himself, that means that Jesus chose the first day of the week to come. What did he come to do? To admonish, to teach, to instruct, to encourage, to fellowship with his disciples. He didn't choose the seventh day, the Old Covenant Sabbath. He chose the first day of the week to come, to build up their faith, to teach and instruct them in the things and command them in the things that they must do. Not only did Jesus do that, we also see it in the apostles. I want to show you, go to Acts. When did the Holy Spirit choose to show up? Was it a mistake? Was it an accident? Not hardly. He showed up on the day of Pentecost, what is called Pentecost 50. What is that? 7 weeks plus one. The Holy Spirit showed up on the first day of the week and poured Himself out upon those who were in the upper room. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Go to Acts 20. And the apostles, what I'm attempting to show you is that you must reject the idea that some people set forth. Show me chapter and verse. Show me chapter and verse or I'm not going to believe it. Beloved, there are other ways the Bible commands us. One of them is by inference and example. We can follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus worshipped on the first day of the week, we should worship on the first day of the week. And we see that His disciples maintained this throughout their ministry. Look at chapter 20 and verse 7. That it was on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread. And Paul began talking to them. Intending to leave the next day, he prolonged his message until midnight. This is the last day of Paul's visit with these Ephesian elders. On that day, don't talk about how long I preach, Paul preached to midnight. He was going away. He had a lot to say. So on the first day of the week, Paul preaches to midnight. Beloved, the apostles continued with the same example that Jesus set for them, and that is to worship on the first day of the week. That the reason we gather on the first day of the week is not because we choose to. It's not because we've just decided to do it, because it's Christ's church. Christ has come and established the one day in seven, and now instead of the last day of the week, it's the first day of the week. We live in the new covenant, a better covenant, better promises, better hope, a more sure hope. And beloved, that brings us to our words of great satisfaction and celebration. Is the Lord's day to you satisfying? Is it a burden? Do you find great satisfaction to come, to get up early, to prepare your mind even the night before? Do you find satisfaction in the fact that God has called you by name and He's gathering you along with the other elect, that visible church, and He is going to receive your worship? Are you with a full heart and a full mind, without any distractions, worshiping God, the living God, in great satisfaction? Are you satisfied with God? Are you satisfied with the work of redemption? Because, beloved, not only did God rest in that work of creation. Notice what it says in the book of Hebrews, where it says, "So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for the one who has entered His rest has Himself also rested from His works as God did from His." Some commentators take that first capital His there to mean Christ. You see, what does Hebrews chapter 1 say? Look what it says in verse 3. It says that when He had made purifications of sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Why did He sit down? Because Jesus had accomplished His work of redemption. And Jesus was resting from that work. But is Jesus idle? No. You know what Jesus is doing? Jesus is taking on another unique kind of work. He's praying for you. He's sympathizing with you. He's instructing you. He's taking my meager efforts to proclaim the token and the benefit of the Lord's day. He's applying them to your heart and to your mind. And He is showing you how sweet and how good this day is, because it's a day that He has made by Him being raised from the dead. And what does it say? We should rejoice in it and be glad. Not only is it a day of great satisfaction where we come and we gather. And you know what, beloved? We're satisfied with Christ. We don't need anything else. Don't look for an experience. Don't look for something else. Be satisfied with the work of the sweet Savior. Be satisfied with what He has done and what He has given you and celebrate that. You see, the last thing I would want to do is to get up here and to bind your conscience. The last thing I want to do is to bind your conscience with anything other than the Word of God. I don't want to set forth a bunch of rules and regulations, because I've talked to many men whom their parents had an awkward view of the Lord's Day. And when they were a little boy, they would come home and they'd have to sit on the couch all day long. That was keeping the Lord's Day. Well, guess what? What did that do to that little boy? Do you think he loved the Lord's Day? Not at all. You don't think it was a burden on him to sit on that couch for hours at a time? Yes, it was. Do you think he thought the Lord's Day was sweet? No, he didn't. Beloved, this is a day of satisfaction and great celebration. We come to celebrate what God has done. We come to sing. Remember our call to worship. Sing a new song. Why? Because He has accomplished your salvation. He has accomplished what you seek after. He can silence your conscience. He can give you forgiveness. And He can lead you to glory. My friends, if you're going to stand fast in the faith, you need to honor the Lord's Day. You need to participate in the Lord's Day, not just look at it as a day of going to church. Jesus said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Sabbath. Man was not created for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was created for man. God gave you the Lord's Day as your benefit to celebrate, to sing to His praises, to sit around and to discuss with our children, to take a walk, my friends, not as a day of drudgery, but a day of celebration whereby we proclaim the glory and the goodness of Jesus Christ. There remains a Sabbatismos, a Sabbath rest for the people of God, and that rest is in Christ. And that rest is the Lord's Day until we receive that final rest. Now, beloved, look around. Does the church believe this? See, the church doesn't view this as a means of grace. The church, the broad church, doesn't see the Lord's Day as valid. And many of them don't persevere to the end. They don't use the tools of grace given to them by God. See, we come because we know we need God to root out unbelief, sins, and we rejoice in that fact. We come to hear Him preach to us the living Word of God. And I'm afraid, just like I've said before, your view of the Sabbath will be an indicator of your view of God. Your view of the Sabbath will be an indicator of how you view God. If you keep the Sabbath as just, well, I have to, and it's just what we traditionally do, then God's just going to be this God of regulation and rules, and you just obey Him. There's no love in it. There's no satisfaction. You see, satisfaction comes from love. You love your wife. You love your husbands. You find satisfaction in them, and they're a sinner. They can't fully make you happy. Your happiness isn't based upon them. Your satisfaction isn't based upon them. But you find satisfaction with them, even in a temporary way. How much more so God? How much more so the rest that He has offered us by the gospel, by the Word and the good news that's been preached, whereby we can come and gather and believe in His Word and have Him examine our hearts and believe what He says about us and find satisfaction in that. We trust in what He says. And to celebrate that goodness. And be like John. Can we all be like the Apostle John, who had been exiled to an island for being fanatical? You know, John had been exiled because he was preaching the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the government said, oh, you can't do that. Well, there's only one king, and that's Caesar. John said, no. There's another king. His name's Jesus. And they said, well, we'll shut you up. We'll just put you on an island out in the middle of nowhere. And what did John do on that island? He said, on the Lord's Day, I was in the Spirit. On the Lord's Day. The day that Christ had made by Him rising from the dead. Defeating sin, death, and the devil, I found myself in the Spirit, worshiping the King of glory on that day He had made. Beloved, that's our call. And if we forsake that day, it'll be hard to stand fast in the faith. This is the day of refreshment. This is a day for God to come and feed you, to build you up, to fellowship with you. Just like Jesus did to the disciples, He sent forth His Spirit to admonish, to teach, to instruct, to fellowship and commune with you uniquely on this day. This day is set apart than any other day. Beloved, don't despise it. Find satisfaction in it. Celebrate this day. Continuing in your sanctification, asking God to continue to cause this day to be sweeter and sweeter. And one of the greatest things we can leave our children is that the Lord's Day is the best day of the week. Day, it's not payday. It's not payday. It's the Lord's Day. It's not their birthdays. It's not Easter. You see, that's why we don't make a big deal about Easter. Many of you may have, you know, wondered why we don't celebrate the day of Easter. Well, beloved, we celebrate the Lord's Day every day of the week. We celebrate. We can't wait till Easter. We do it every Sunday. Every first day of the week, we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't wait once a year to celebrate the resurrection. We do it weekly. We won't wait. We won't wait. There's only one holy day in the Christian faith, and that's the Lord's Day. And that's the Lord's Day. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. Let us find satisfaction and let us celebrate this day. Let us pray. Father, we love You. And Lord, we pray that You would cause this day to be sweet to us. Lord, as You have promised rest to those who believe, we pray, Lord, as we enter that rest by faith, that we this day would have a taste of it. Lord, You give us a taste of that final rest, that You would give us that satisfaction, that You would cause our hearts to celebrate, rejoice, and be glad in this day because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, may we sanctify this day along with Him. Put aside all of our carnal desires and efforts and worldly callings, Lord, to set aside this day to meditate, to reflect upon Your goodness, Your past faithfulness, Your present faithfulness, and Your future faithfulness, Lord, because You will bring all things about. Lord, You will, Lord, bring all into submission. Lord, for Your name's sake, we pray. Amen.